Tomorrow night, we're going to discuss some golden daybreak. And then Thursday night, I'd like to discuss the future United States of Europe and the Middle East with you. And Friday night, when Palestine burns. That's related to the War of Armageddon. Now, I'm very happy for the chalkboard, but can you all see it? Can you? Back there? You can see it all right? I'm going to bring it up just a little closer. Maybe it'll be a little more helpful. Straighten it up a little bit. That's good. That's all right. My fault. I can see it pretty good from here. Okay, it says up there. Now will you turn tonight to 2 Peter chapter 3. Did you lose your Bible? You have to put a rope on that Bible. Second Peter chapter 3, and I'd like to discuss with you the God of the atom. That's the title that I would give to it. Maybe you'll have some titles of your own to give to it when I'm done. And if it's terrible, just don't tell me about it. It's hard in my humility. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter. I'm going to use an expression tonight, cosmic intervention. It's a good term, but I like to explain exactly what I mean by it. The word cosmic comes from the word cosmos, which is used in the scriptures primarily to refer to the world order of things, to the orderly arrangement of the world. The worlds, or even the entire universe. Now, when I speak of cosmic intervention, I am saying that in due time, according to the prophetic word, God is going to intervene in the affairs of the world, and even in matters related to the whole of the universe. So we use the expression of the world order of things, the solar systems, the suns, the moons, the stars, the whole universe, which extends out from the world. And we're saying that God has a plan, and God will intervene in his own good moment to accomplish the fullness of that purpose. Now we're going to have to study chapter 3 of 2 Peter. And if you would like to go beyond what I have to say tonight, you can get the complete outline from me. I'll be glad to sit and give it to you. But I'd like in verses 1 to 4 to think with you about cosmic change by divine intervention, and meaning that this is denied by critics of the Word of God. I firmly believe that God is going to intervene in the affairs of the world, the worlds, the whole universe. God has a plan. He has a purpose in his intervention. The tragedy is that not everyone believes that God is interested in the universe, or that God has any plan and purpose with respect to change in the future. Much of that will be explained as we go along. But in these first four verses, the enemies of the gospel, the critics of the Word of God, deny that God will intervene in the affairs of the universe. Let's see how it works out. Verses 1 and 2, I want you to notice the light of the Scriptures. In verse 3, the lives of the scoffers. And in verse 4, the logic of the scoffers. If I fail to spend enough time on any given passage, it's only because I want to get to a little cluster of verses toward the middle of this section. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. How wonderful of God to take Simon Peter from his fishing business, save him by his grace, call him into his service, to use him at Pentecost and afterwards, and then to place in Peter's hands, under God, the sober responsibility for penning two of the New Testament epistles. He has addressed an epistle to the same group receiving this one previously, and now he refers to this letter of three chapters as the second epistle. And this time he says, I write unto you, beloved, for the purpose of stirring up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Now, their pure minds is God's way of speaking of their sincere minds. That is to say, they were such believers in whom deception had not worked its ugly work. They were precious, sincere believers. They wanted to know God's Word. They wanted to apply God's Word. They wanted God's Word in all its purity. And Peter says, I'm writing this second epistle to you that I might stir up your minds. Because I think he is saying that for you as believers, what you hear, you will practice. What you believe to be true, you will incorporate into your life, and you will share it with others. Now, memory is a wonderful thing. And in this particular passage, he is stating some tremendous truths concerning the world, the universe, our blessed Lord and his purpose, in order that they might remember this truth, because this truth can serve them well in days to come, and by remembering this truth, they can share it with others. In the second verse, we have another bit of truth related to verse 1, for he says, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. He wants them to remember with a purpose that they shall be mindful of certain truth. You know what it is to have your mind full of something. I remember being in high school, and I don't suppose it happens to too many high school students, but I thought I was in love in high school. You know, happened to you? Well, I remember a young lady that sat across from me in algebra class. If anybody had asked me what X is, I wouldn't have said X is the unknown. I would have said X equals Martha. For I saw her on every page of that algebra book. She never gave me a picture. She really wouldn't have had to, because she was well photographed on the fabric of my mind and my heart. Well, that wore off in due time, but my mind was full of that young lady. You know what it is to have your mind filled with the things of God. And Peter wanted the recipients of this letter to have their minds literally filled with a very important message. And that message is put before us here tonight in this interesting fashion. First, a reference to the Old Testament. For he says, I want you to be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. That's God's imprimatur placed on the Old Testament scriptures. And would you notice that Peter was concerned about the words of the scripture? I had a bout with a couple professors on the subject of inspiration. They held to what is called the concept theory of inspiration. They believed that God planted the ideas in the minds of the writers and then left the writers to choose their own words and to state things in their own language. They might be a little wrong here and there, but then they did their best, for they were sincere men. That's the concept theory. God gave the ideas, but not the words. I believe the Bible teaches verbal, plenary inspiration of Scripture. I fully subscribe to the verbal inspiration because I believe it is written in the book. And that God inspired words, even the difference between the singular and the plural, or this tense or that tense, or a noun and a participle, I believe God is the author of the whole of it. So, Peter says, I want you to remember the words of the Old Testament prophets. Now he said, I want to add to that the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Well, of course, the New Testament was not complete at this moment that Peter was writing, but as I often say, keep in mind that the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. Peter is the writer for God. And the Holy Spirit knew when the New Testament canon of Scripture would be complete. And so Peter declared these words, this expectation for his readers. Peter declared it, but the Holy Spirit of God led Peter because the Spirit of God knew what the Old Testament would say, what the New Testament would say, and so Peter wants his readers to be mindful of the whole counsel of God. Now, that is what we call the light of the Scriptures. There is light in this book. There are reasons in this book. There are explanations in this book. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The entrance of thy words giveth light. And so Peter wants that the full light of God's whole counsel should be shed upon a problem that the church in due time would face. In the third verse, we have the lives of the scoffers dealt with. And there were scoffers. You'll be interested to know what Peter really called them. In the English, it says scoffers. But my, what he called them. Notice, knowing this first, that there shall come, there's no doubt about this, they shall come in the last days, scoffers walking after their own lusts or desires. These men are men who will appear in the last days. Now, when you find that expression, the last days in Scripture, you will have to ask yourself the question, the last days of what? If it's in the Old Testament, invariably the last days will be the last days of God's national dealings with Israel. Probably the days of the tribulation period. or some reference to God's dealing with them in the kingdom. But if it's in the New Testament, this expression, the last days, then, is found in the context of church truth. And I believe it points us to the days that immediately precede the coming of the Lord for His blood-bought church. They are the last days of the church's sojourn on the earth. Now, the last days is an elastic term. It doesn't mean the last 2 days or the last 3 days. It can be the last 100 days or 100 years. But in those days that God calls the last days, certain men will appear. These men had not appeared in Peter's day. Peter wrote here somewhere between perhaps 64 to 67 A.D., this wonderful epistle, but these men had not yet appeared in Peter's day. And so he is writing about men who will make their appearance in a far-flung day. As history has proven, it is a reference to those days that precede the coming of the Lord for His church. Then these men will be active. Notice he calls them scoffers. Now, scoffer appears as one word here, but I notice in the text that there are two words translated as one word. Let me take it apart. The first word is a word that indicates something concerning how a child plays. You see, how a child plays. And the second word has something to do with trifling with matters. Now, you and I know in Christian education that a child has a very short attention span. Usually their attention span is related to approximately the age of the child. I have a number of grandchildren, and if I come in on them unexpectedly and they're playing with a little toy, they'll hold on to it. But if I open a bag and show them something new or give them the bag to open, they'll very quickly drop the one and take the one that I bought. Now, they have a short attention span. They're apt to trifle as they play, and they get tired of something relatively soon and are quite anxious to take up something new. The Spirit of God spoke of these critics, these enemies of the Word of God, as men who play with truth like children play with toys. And they're always looking for something new, in quotes. And they will drop any interest in the Scriptures in a serious way, and they will pick up some new theory, some new hypothesis, some new idea concerning the Word of God, concerning His Son, our Savior. They are men and women who quickly drop the truth and take unto themselves error. And this, of course, leads to something tragic. Because he says they walk after their own lusts. They are wrong in doctrine, therefore they are wrong in life. A man becomes what he believes, not what he says he believes. There's a difference. A man, a woman become what he or she really believes. And bear that in mind. Our doctrine shows up on us somewhere. I mean, what is our real doctrine? We might say, I believe in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, whether we believe in His Lordship, whether we want Him to order our language, our actions, our plans, our families, will be best proven by what we personally do to lead those families or to make our plans, and sometimes our words or our plans themselves very quickly dispel any idea that we know much about the Lordship of Christ. You see, what we really are at heart will show up in some way in our lives, what we really believe we become. These men are triflers in doctrine, and they become triflers with sin. They walk in sensual indulgence. They indulge the mind. They may not be guilty of some lasciviousness or fornication, but they indulge in pride. They indulge the mind. They believe that they know more than God knows. And so Peter says they're scoffers. Now here's what they say. Here's their teaching. Verse 4, the logic of the scoffer. They say, where is the promise of his coming? Now they're not asking for a scripture verse that says the Lord's coming again. I believe that the enemies of the Word of God know, for the most part, a few things that the Bible does teach. Now, I'm not at all surprised if some critic of the Word of God says to me, I know the Bible says that Jesus Christ is coming again. But he might add, but I don't believe that. They're not asking here for a verse of Scripture. What they are questioning is the fulfillment of that promise that we count as a promise from God. Now, keep in mind that these men are known for a peculiar belief. They say, since the fathers fell asleep, now those are the Old Testament fathers and some of the New, since the saints have died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now let me put on the board what they really believe. Let's use this as a timeline, and we'll use the cross as the pivotal point of all human history. Back here, we'll put a triangle for a purpose. This is the beginning of all life on the earth. Beginning of all what we would call the works of God, but they have other names for it. Over here is the little indicator marking the rapture of the church. And these men are functioning over here in the days preceding the Lord's return. Now they are peculiar in their belief because they say this. All things, notice in verse 4, continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. I make creation here to be a triangle because it has a broad base. They would not expect that they would not agree to believe in a fiat creation as in Genesis 1:1. We believe that God created the heavens and the earth, and that God spake and they came into being. We believe that God brought them into being by the spoken word of his mouth. And God had only to speak and they became. But they do not accept that. And so they believe that creation, that is, the emergence of what we call the world and the world system, the solar system, and the whole universe, that this took time. And so they are represented here, the best way I know how to do it, with a triangle, with a broad base. This might be millions of years. It might be billions of years in their thinking. And so they come back to this point. And up to this point, they say everything in nature continues just as it has from the beginning of creation. How long was that? Oh, they say we don't know. Last I saw on the periodic timetable was 4,500,000,000 years ago when the first little blob came into existence. Now, from that point, they say, all things have been just the same. They mean that the forces of nature have continued to operate all through history up to the present moment in precisely the same way. They say, for example, volcanism, it's always existed. Sedimentation, it's always existed. Erosion has always existed. They say the present processes of nature today, as we behold these processes in action, they are really not new. They have been here, 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 and here. They've always existed. And so from the very beginning of creation unto the present time, all processes are the same. And don't you tell me, they say, that God has anything to do with it. Don't tell me that God will intervene and bring about some startling thing that you say the Bible teaches. You see. Well, now, what does the Bible teach? The Bible goes beyond this. Here's your tribulation period. And now we have the coming of the Lord to the earth, set up a kingdom. But the Bible tells us that when the Lord casts the world, as it were, into the time of trouble, the travail of that period, that much is going to happen in the solar system. Much will happen on the earth. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. There will be great loss of life on the earth. At one time, one-fourth of all earth's population will perish. At another time, one-third of all earth's population will perish. And when we come over here in the scriptures, attending our Lord's return, there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. And it seems that all nature above us engages in a kind of a cosmic revolution, marking the return of our Lord to set up His kingdom. And when He comes, why, when He comes, He's going to make such changes. His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split in twain. And a canal will form from the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea, says Zechariah. When He comes, He's going to bless humanity by lifting a great portion of the curse that was placed upon the world. Not all of it, but some of it. Then, of course, men are going to change, or will have changed. They will learn war no more. And they'll be peace-loving men. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The area around Jerusalem, which is all mountainous today, will become like one great plain, Zechariah taught. And of course, he who is just 100 years old in the millennium will be called a little child. And the little child shall play at the edge of the poisonous asp and be entirely unharmed by the snake. Yes, the lion and the ox will lie down together. You see, something changes. And God holds up before any believer or unbeliever a whole long list of cosmic and earthly changes that will take place when the tribulation is on and when the king comes back to reign. Even men will change. Men will learn war no more. And so forth. Now that's too much for these critics. And they said, don't tell us that all this is going to happen. Don't recite your prophetic passages to us. We don't believe that. Why not? Well, they say we're scientists. We're uniformitarians. We're evolutionists. And we believe that if you go back to the march of life and you can visualize 4 billion, 500 million years ago, the entree of life into the universe. And from that time, rivers have been formed, volcanic action has taken place, erosion, and so many things. And they say it's always been just the same. Uniformity in the matter of science. Now, because of that, they say, this can't take place. Everything has always been the same in action, and so don't tell us that a God can have a plan over here for destroying the world or for visiting men in judgment. No, they won't buy that. Now, Peter answers them in 5-9. And I'll have to really hurry with this. I'll just almost just be able to read it to get to the point here. For this they willingly are ignorant of. Peter doesn't hesitate to say they're ignorant of something. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old. God did call the heavens into existence by his word. And the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Now when God made the earth, he made it so that the bowels of the earth contained water. And water enveloped the earth when God made it. And I believe that it was part of God's process in forming the sphere itself. That's another story. By which the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And now this is Noah's flood. The word overflowed here is the word kataklusmos. And it means that the world was cataclysmically flooded. And it perished. It's in the middle voice. And watch it now. God's behind the scene. Never fear. But it says that when it was cataclysmically flooded, it destroyed itself. It's a middle voice. And now the critics are faced with the fact that God did intervene in history. God intervened when he made the worlds. And God intervened when he destroyed in Noah's day. And now, he argues further, saying, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, beginning at Genesis 9, by the same word are kept in store. He says, this God that sent the flood has reserved the heavens and earth for another day of judgment. This time it will be by fire. We'll explain that in time. But he says, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. I really believe the emphasis here is upon the fact that God is not limited by time. Our God does all things according to his good pleasure. And our God does not waste his time, but God does not always act when men think God should act, you see. And so with God, time is not a serious factor. So far as the earth is concerned and its future, God will move at his own pace, at his own time. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, meaning the Lord is not tardy. He's always on time. Not as men think he should act, but God acts according to his plan and purpose. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness or tardiness to gain something. But God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What a mighty passage that is. Shows the great heart of God yearns and longs for men to be saved. Not willing that any should perish. Now, when we come to 10 and 11 and 12, we come to three words that I'm anxious to set before you right now. And this all has to do with God's purpose for the world's universe in the future. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away. Notice that word, pass away. And then I'm going to give you a test in a minute. This is the word, pare, lusontai. I'll anglicize it. Pare lusontai. Translated here, pass away. Good word. Pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall do what? The elements shall melt. And this is the word
Leuthesetai.
Leuthesetai. Go on reading in the English. Seeing then that all these things shall be what? Dissolved. Dissolved.
And this is your word. Luominon.
Class.
Excuse me. What is the word or portion that is common to all three words?
In the English, the word is pass away. Secondly, the word is melt. And thirdly, the word is dissolved. And that's used twice.
Notice this. This is common to all three words. And it's from the verb luo,
meaning to loose, loose. So when he says that the heavens shall pass away, he is saying the heavens will be loosed. And when he says that the elements shall melt, he is saying the elements shall be loosed. And when he says that all these things shall be dissolved, he is saying that all these things shall be loosed. Now, notice the word element.
The word element here is an interesting word that we just have to understand. It's the word, and I'll emphasize it, stoichios.
And in the old Greek classics, they would have used this for the elements, the basics of mathematics. In terms of the multiplication table, you can understand that. Or they would use it of the basics of language, the alphabet.
And so it came to be used in classical Greek for the basic of anything. And that's why in the English here it's beautifully translated in the King James, elements, the rudiments. All right. It says the rudiments shall be loosed.
The atom is the building block of nature.
And let me suggest something to you on this to show what God is saying to us in the passage. I'll apologize someday to the atom. That's not just how an atom looks. But let's give him a nucleus. And we'll put in this atom, which is the helium atom, two protons. And of course, they have positive charges. Then we're going to put two neutrons in here. They have no charge. And out here, we'll have a couple of electrons, negative charges. And those of you that have studied physics at all know why this holds together. But here we have a problem. There are two protons in this helium atom, and being positively charged, they repel each other, and they should pull apart. And they should pull apart, and for the sake of simple language, they should actually rupture the jacket of this, and it goes swoosh, and then we're in trouble. But now the question is, what kind of power is here? Well, let's think in terms of 1 inch equals X. Now, it's silly, I know, to say they're an inch apart, but I have to start somewhere. If I have the distance between the protons, then I have to quadruple the power. If I have the distance, I quadruple the power, you see. And so on. You and I know this, that these two protons are not an inch or a quarter of an inch or a sixteenth of an inch apart. These two protons are 1/2 trillionths of an inch apart. Can you possibly imagine tonight what our God, the God of the atom, has built into this nucleus by way of power? And the density of some of these atoms would absolutely drive us back to the books.
Take an atom the size of a strawberry and put it on the 50-yard line of a football field, and it would crush the crust of the earth underneath it. Just think for a moment of one of the white dwarf stars that move, several of them, through the heavens. One teaspoonful of that semi-liquid mass, one teaspoonful would weigh 5,000 tons. We can't get hold of math like that. And so we have two protons in the atom. They must stay together, or we're in trouble. And so they exercise great repulsive power, so great that we can't measure it. What keeps them together? Einstein discovered that for every one of the elements, there is a certain binding energy involved, meaning that the mass of this nucleus will surrender something of its weight, about 0.035 of a unit of energy. It will surrender a portion of its weight and translate itself into energy, which is just enough to offset any plans and purposes that this nucleus might have to blow apart and to cause destruction. And so our God has not only created the atom and all that is therein, and some of these atoms are simply beyond our even powers to understand tonight, that our God has also built even into a simple atom that energy which binds it together until the day comes universally when He speaks the word and the atom is what? It is let loose. A loosing takes place. He is before all things. And by Him all things what? Hold together. You're a good Greek student, brother. Keep it up. And here you have your word, synestikan. By Him all things hold together. Those precious hands that were stretched out at Calvary, hands, had He just thought, men would have disappeared. But had He decided such a movement, you and I, and multiplied numbers of souls would never have been saved. The power of that atom will be released, and it will be released, notice, by a great noise, and then it will melt. Seelig Hecht of Columbia University, physicist, says that at the point of fission, the atom is 3 million degrees centigrade. Translate that into Fahrenheit and you have it. God says with a great noise and with great heat, and the earth and all the works in it are burned up, and the earth is renovated by fire. And that means that all of man's works are gone. And whatever people have given themselves to are gone, is gone. A man says, I just live for clothes. Well, the time will come when he'll lose his interest in clothing. I just live for my business. I've watched it build and build and build. I just live for sports. I followed teams. I can tell you all about them from way back, he says. The time's going to come when all of that will be gone. I have an evangelist friend who has a wealthy brother in Chicago. He made fun of my friend in evangelism, saying, you trust your God You can't even put money aside for your children to go to school. You live in a house. I wouldn't live in that. He says, look at me. I don't trust God. I've got a beautiful home. I've got two lovely children. I put $1,000 a month away for them every month for their education. Why, he said, I could live off of the coupons that I could clip, the dividends that I receive. I could live off of those. Our friend said to his dear brother, whom he really loves, he said, my brother, I want you to know this. I don't have what you have, but I want you to know that when you clip your last coupon, I'll just begin to clip mine in glory. Beloved friends, it pays to be a Christian. There's destruction ahead, says God through Peter. And tonight, I would say to any heart here that is without Christ, that no number of uniformitarians, wise scientists, would ever successfully dispute the Word of God and cause God to change His plans. No way. God works time. It's on the schedule of God. When it comes, God will speak the word, and all man's works will be caught up in the conflagration of it all. And out of it all will come a new heavens and a new earth and the new Jerusalem, the dwelling place of the redeemed for all eternity. Let's pray together. Our Father, oh, how glad we are tonight that we're saved. Some of us look back to the day, to the night, to the moment when we gave our hearts to Jesus Christ. And we wonder at the grace that saved us. We're so glad that we were made new creations of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, if there's one here tonight that has been trusting the theories of man, going along the educational easy way. Oh God, speak to anyone here without a Savior. And may this be the night when they put their trust in Jesus Christ. When they say, Lord, I believe, I now receive Thee as my personal Savior. And Lord, grant that the one who can change the universe in his own good moment, that same power shall change the trusting life. Maybe one here tonight, Father, one that we shall witness to tomorrow. Grant it, Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.